Good morning.
Good morning.
Seems unusually peaceful here this morning. I don't know why. maybe we're in awe of the fact that we're going to be talking about prophecy. What part of the Bible do you find most difficult to understand? You know, if I was to say, do you find the stories hard to understand, the narrative? Probably not. They're not particularly difficult to figure out, other than some of those elements of parable that we talked about, I think last week or the week before. Poetry can be challenging at times. Paul's letters, the epistles, they have their challenges at points, but honestly, I'd have to say most. I remember being a young Christian, a fresh new disciple, picking up Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and I didn't find myself overly puzzled. You know, I was able to relate. This was a letter to a church. I was part of a church. I was able to catch on. There were elements here and there that I needed help understanding, but it wasn't overpowering. Wisdom literature has some of its elements that are unique, but chances are many of you are thinking and would answer just as Martha and others did the books of the prophets. I bet there are some of you here who have never read even once some particular minor prophets. I used to not believe that was so until I've been amazed to hear people that have been believers, people who have been Christians for a couple of decades or more, upon hearing the name of a particular minor prophet, I've heard some say, I've actually never read that book. You need to fix that. You need to change that. You really need to remedy that. Even if you understand comparatively little of what you read in that prophet, you've got to read it the first time to have a chance at beginning to understand him. You've got to do that. About 20% of the scripture is books of prophecy written by prophets. To avoid them is like avoiding an essential part of your diet. But I know why you've shied away. You know, easy enough to figure out. Just in a sample. Years ago, in Sunday evening services here, I preached a series through the book of Zechariah. Chapter 5. I used to introduce it every Sunday night. When I'd get up, I'd say, welcome back to the wild, weird world of Zechariah. That's what I would say when I started. Here's why. Chapter 5. Again, I lifted my eyes, I saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. And he goes on to say a little later, then the angel who talked with me came forward and said, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the lead weight on its opening. And you think, what is going on? We're shoving women in baskets? What's happening here? So how do you figure out riddles like this? There are lots of them. People have talked for 2,000 years about Revelation chapter 11. And there's a couple of guys named there who are the two witnesses. And they go out into all the earth, and the earth is angry at them, and people kill them, and then they're resurrected. And nobody seems to know who they are. Who are these two witnesses? You can skip reading the prophets, but you know how do we responsibly do that when, for instance, you have a book like Isaiah, who arguably is fairly difficult to understand at many points, but he's the most quoted book in the New Testament. He's quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. So much so that there have been expositors that have called his book the Gospel according to Isaiah. We need to know how to figure that out. You might have thought Psalms was the most quoted book in the New Testament. Actually, not. It is Isaiah. And the third most quoted book in the New Testament is Zechariah, from which we just read. There's a great deal from that prophecy that's found and referenced in the New Testament. So now we can read them and, you know, find a great struggle and coming to any particular conclusions. And that's okay for a first or a second reading. But don't be discouraged by those first few tries. You don't want to stay there. many will take, there have been many wild guesses at what the books of the prophets meant, what they were trying to say that have been presented. And a lot of very humorous literature has been written on those wild guesses. Here's your new chance to start that cult you've been waiting to be the leader of. The books of the prophets are ripe for you to use their material for that. Or the most popular solution of recent years, you know, to lay open today's newspaper alongside the Bible and see what has some resemblance to what I'm reading there and then call it fulfilled prophecy. It sells a lot of books. Well, there's very little that I can tell you in 45 minutes about how to interpret the books of the prophets. Huge books have been written on it. It will probably take us today and about half of next week to cover what I've got to say. But I want to give you ideas on how to profit from the prophets. All right? That's what I'm going to be doing. So, some basics about prophets. First of all, number one in basics about prophets, there's a common inadequate understanding about prophets. Much of modern man's problem in interpreting the prophets is we've learned a wrong meaning of the very title or name prophet. What do you think of first when you hear the word prophecy?
Prediction.
Prediction is what we normally think of first. For centuries, people have told us that a prophet is someone who predicts future events. Well, that is frequently done by prophets, but we might say that to define a prophet by the idea that he predicts would be a little bit like saying, well, who is the pastor of your church? Well, what does a pastor do? Well, that's the guy that visits people in a hospital. Well, okay, he might do that, but that's not the definition of his function. There's more to it. I hope that you would primarily speak in terms of this is someone that shepherds and preaches the word. So, prediction often happens, but that's not the biblical job description. Predictions were contained in prophets' message, but that was not the whole message or even the central function. Rather, a prophet primarily, a simple definition of a prophet, to move on to the second point, is that he was one who speaks for God to the people. Do you remember my illustration a few weeks ago when I think we were in Malachi at the time and I talked about priests and prophets? How a priest speaks and represents the people to God, and a prophet speaks from God to the people. He has a message from God. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 talked about how, to quote it exactly, referring to priests, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. But prophets, on the other hand, as James 5, verse 10 speaks of, they are the men, he says, who spoke in the name of the Lord. Or as Hebrews 1:1 talks about, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This is what was taking place. So he called men to speak from himself to us. A master key to understanding the prophets is to recognize this was their primary role. And some of this, again, I'm saying because you could do 6 or 8 messages on this. And there are sub-genres of prophecy. There's apocalyptic prophecy. There's all sorts of elements of prophecy that are different. But a master key to this subject is to recognize that these were the enforcers of the law. It will actually help you to understand the prophets if you think through, as you read one, the Ten Commandments. Think thoroughly about what those mean and imply. A lot of people would understand the prophets better if they would do something like pick up a book like Thomas Watson's book about the Ten Commandments and read it, his exposition of the Ten Commandments and all the ramifications he drew out of those. I think J.I. Packer wrote one also and some others. Then you'll find yourself starting to think a little bit like a prophet. They were enforcers of the law. Everything from Exodus 20, really through the book of Deuteronomy. The law was the covenant that God made with Israel. And his prophets were enforcing that covenant. Their primary work was to be the voice of God to his people because the majority of their mission had to do with provoking the people, stirring the people back to repentance, returning to faithfulness to the covenant. Now, sometimes they were messengers to other nations, too. And let's pause there a second. There's something I didn't have in my notes, so I thought about on the drive over here. One of the things that will really help you a lot in interpreting prophecy, particularly books of Old Testament prophets, make sure you take the time to recognize at the start who this is for, who this is written to. Jonah, you heard a series of messages about the prophet Jonah not long ago. Who is it for? Who was that book designed to speak to? It was a message to Nineveh. And in a secondary way, who was it designed to speak to? What's that? Jonah himself. Well, yeah, he learned a lot from the whole incident. Yeah, it was primarily about a prophet's confrontation of Nineveh, but it was a message within about proud Israelites and realizing, you know, we really don't like it when wicked, ungodly people repent. We'd rather they be damned. You know? And we need to check our hearts on that and make sure that we understand that God may not want to condemn them, but we'll bring them to repentance. And he may call us to do that. So Obadiah, you pick up the book of the prophet Obadiah. Who's that for?
Edom.
Mm-hmm. Hosea. When you read Hosea, this is just a sample of this, how you could misconstrue or misuse a prophet. You may read Hosea. Here you've got this confrontation where God is alluding to the nation as you're very whorish, you know. You're unfaithful to me. You can come away, you can read that and find yourself convicted about your sin, your wandering, your straying, and so on. And there's an element of that that's fine. But on the other hand, you do need to recognize that God is saying that this is what Israel was like. And before chapter 1 is even over, he's actually saying something that Paul quotes in Romans 9, which refers to you. And he says, you know, a day is going to come when there are going to be a people who are not my people now, and they will be called the people of God, you know, the sons of the living God. That's you. You're not the whore of Hosea. You know. That was the unregenerate nation of Israel at that point. So it's useful to make sure you understand who is the prophet talking to in his particular case. So, all right, that's a little bit of a stray from my notes here, but it's important. Mostly they were there to remind the nation of the old covenant, the law that God gave Israel. They were sent by God to get on the people's case when they forsook his law and to declare to them, you are on a path of judgment and wrath, and to remind them where the paths of mercy and peace were. Four main themes stressed by the prophets. The point four. You can understand a lot about the prophets if you will categorize their message into some of these points. They are constantly beating these drums. Wrath is coming on us for our lawbreaking. That's a big theme in the prophets. They're loaded with judgment and wrath and threats. But as you're reading, usually surprisingly soon, while you're in the midst of that and while you're being overwhelmed by that and overpowered by the weight of it, he moves very quickly to, but you know, God is going to restore. He's going to restore us and he will be merciful to us again. He is not content to merely judge. His mercies will be best revealed when his anointed one comes. And then it often goes back and re-emphasizes final judgment will come for those who never repent in light of those mercies. So they were always pronouncing God's judgments, rebuking the sins of rulers and people, showing people the clear ramifications of the law, what they should have known in their own consciences. And when I say they spoke in a plain way about the ramifications of the law, I mean that even though they are difficult in some of their symbolic language for us to understand at times, they rarely got into what would actually be scholarly interpretations. God's law was clear. All a prophet did was remind people what it said and what it required of them. And they would often, side by side with that, as you see here, emphasize God's mercy as well. In order to establish a prophet's authority beyond doubt, predictions were often added. They had a purpose. So that sometimes a short while later, or a few years later, or in some cases hundreds of years later, the prophet who was ignored when he was proclaiming God's law to the people was vindicated by God as a messenger of his. When something that he said that seemed unlikely, that will never happen, came to pass. Yeah, we should have listened after all. Everything he said came to pass. Now, how do you train a man for inspiration? Well, you don't. You can't train someone to be inspired by God. But there were schools of prophets. What did they do? What did a school of the prophets do? Well, they weren't training them to be inspired. But there was a hope in the schools of the prophets that if you invested training in good men, it was very much like 2 Timothy 2:2, take the truth that you know, and as Paul says to Timothy, teach those to good men, worthwhile men, who will pass them on to others, who will train others also. That was going on in the schools of the prophets. Expand their knowledge of God's law. Make sure they understand all the applications of God's law well. Perhaps if we do that, perhaps if we train men like that, God may deign to reveal himself to one of those men and give him a word to the nation. Which is why Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the only place in the New Testament that this particular word for interpretation is used. And it's a combination word that combines the words for setting something loose and putting something over or upon. And it's the idea of releasing something from its source. The idea is every prophecy of Scripture finds its source or release point in God, never in man. The prophets knew this, that it didn't come from them ultimately. Let's go back to talking about your Bible reading, what you choose to read. Here you are, you're making great strides reading the Bible, and then you come to a prophet, and you read a chapter or two, and like 80% of what you read is flying right over your head as fast as Zechariah's flying scroll. And just when you thought you were starting to get a feel for the thing, then he jumps ship into another boat entirely, you know, into something else. He's illustrating this way and talk about, you know, maybe your English teacher told you not to mix metaphors. Well, your prophet, the prophets of your Bible weren't in your English class. They weren't listening. And they will change subjects so drastically and so quickly from what they're saying before to what they're saying now. He'll be talking of some time afar off, way off in the distance, and then suddenly he's nailing them right now. You need to do this immediately. And you know, you struggle with it. Well, you don't have to be a genius to know how to read a prophet and get profit from it. But it does help a bunch to get a few pointers about some of the peculiar traits of prophetic literature. Just as it helps you interpret Psalms to know that they are songs and prayers. And it helps to know that Paul's writings were letters. So it helps to know what kind of literature prophecy is. One of the ways I feel very inadequate trying to define it because there are elements of it that are so unique. I hesitate. It's not strictly a Hebrew thing. It is a Middle Eastern thing to some extent, but it does have some strictly Hebrew elements, and they're even hard to put names on. I like to say that perhaps the closest thing possibly to prophecy that we experience is live preaching from a highly illustrative speaker. Live preaching being preached at in person by a highly illustrative speaker. Somebody that uses a lot of vivid symbols and illustrations to lend it those unique features that distinguish prophecy from other types of biblical literature. And here's where we have some fun. I enjoy the next elements of explaining some keys to interpreting prophecy are things that I really like talking about. It's fun to think about. So, starting with this, the prophet's visual perspective. What do I have there? All right. The prophet's visual perspective. The method by which God delivered his message to prophets often contained visual elements, things he saw. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. Have you ever heard anybody talk like this? The word which Isaiah saw. Does he mean he saw somebody writing things down? Was this like Daniel's vision of somebody, it wasn't a vision, but somebody writing on a wall? No, it wasn't like that. But over and over, it talks about this kind of thing. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. And Amos talks that way. Ezekiel starts his book in this way, Ezekiel 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Jeremiah, after being introduced to his hearers. Jeremiah 1, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? This happens a lot with prophets. The visions God gave prophets are more like TV than a book. Not much like dictation. In fact, most of the time, nothing like dictation, though a lot of liberal theologians have treated many biblical books and have mocked the concept of inspiration for a long time by saying, oh, you just believe that God told somebody to sit down and, you know, write this out. That rarely happened in that way, actually. A few times God said, write the words that I have said to you in a book. But there was normally a combination of the verbal and the visual. You won't understand a prophet well until you understand that he was seeing things as well as hearing things. And he was then told the meaning of what he saw. And he needed to be told the meaning of what was being shown, because usually God was not just giving him images of reality. He was often giving him images of symbols. So he's seeing symbolic things, and then he has to be told what the symbols mean. The book of Revelation follows this pattern as well. When John says, Revelation 1, verse 2, that he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. He was told, Revelation 1:11, write in a book what you see. And you know that John saw many odd things. They're not reality as it was. They were symbols of other things. The passage I just quoted from Jeremiah, when the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he says, I see an almond branch. And then the Lord says to him, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Well, you would not know what that means without some interpretation that explains that there are word pictures in there. There are parallels in rhyme in the Hebrew language. Amos sees a basket of summer fruit. Ezekiel's famous for the things that he sees. John MacArthur is famous for a message about that he opened Ezekiel and talked about how Ezekiel saw wheels and wheels spinning within the wheels and wheels spinning within those wheels that are spinning within those wheels. And he said, if I met Ezekiel, I'd say, you know, I'm really happy you had this experience, brother. You know, I don't know what to say about it, but I'm glad you had this wonderful experience. Yeah, spaceships for sure. And we've already talked about Zechariah, his flying scroll. He sees lampstands. He sees all sorts of things. So prophecy is about what the man sees. And the prophet is not seeing, I can't stress this enough, he's not seeing reality in many cases. He's seeing symbolism, which means this is one of those cases where you can't approach the Bible and say, well, I just want to take everything literally. Sorry, that's not going to work with prophets. That is not going to work. And you also just can't say, well, it has a secret spiritual meaning of some kind. Well, you could talk yourself into interpreting Scripture as though it was an allegory, and these aren't allegories. What you have to do is discover what is the literal meaning behind the revealed symbol. And that's not as complicated as it sounds. It may not be literal, but if what the prophet sees is a lion, you have to think about what the literal characteristics of a lion are, and that will be a key to what he's telling you about the people. If he says that a nation is invading you who have huge fangs and claws and they're going to devour you, it doesn't mean they're bringing lions. It means that they're a ravenous nation that are going to, they're going to bring war, and it's going to be tough. It's going to be cruel. Speaking in a figurative way. So prophecies about horses or camels or chariots are about transportation. Prophecies about spears and shields are about warfare. Prophecies about nations surrounding us, about God's enemies. We have to apply even the Psalms in this way at times. And there are other places we have to talk, we have to interpret in this way. There was a place where, was it Jonathan who said of David that he was faster than an eagle and stronger than a lion? It doesn't mean he really was faster than an eagle or stronger than a lion, but these are ways of describing someone and saying they were quick and powerful. So if God says he's sending fierce beasts from Babylon in chariots, you don't have to go for the bazaar and say, oh, wow, what a weird thing is coming in the future. There's going to be animals driving chariots. No, these are people with beast-like behavior. So he's sending warriors from that nation upon you. So a central key then to interpreting prophets is look for the words I saw. Or even frequently they'll say something like, then again I looked and saw. And what you've got at that moment is a new vision. He's one vision has concluded. He's moved to the next vision. Okay? A new element has started. So again is a big key word with prophets, or I looked. So secondly, that's the prophet's visual perspective. The prophets compressed time. Prophets were not given a lot of information about the timing of what they saw. Sometimes no hints at all. Their field of vision was tremendously compressed. What we see from the end of the age, the New Covenant era, in two or three dimensions, he saw in one. Because we live in the time of fulfillment. What we see all explained in detail, he saw as a man, so say, looking up at the sky. Do you know? Have you heard that ancient Indian tribes in the USA used to think that the stars were on a flat plane? Some of the tribes believe this. Obviously, not all. We don't know what all the tribes believe, but I've heard that many Indian tribes believe that stars were about 200 or 300 feet above the ground on a flat plane altogether. Well, why do we know better than that? We know better than that because we have telescopes and astronomy, and we've discovered that, oh, these things are, they're all over the place. Some are close, some are far, but they're all very far away, and none of them are on a flat plane. So they didn't have any sense of how far they are relative to each other and to Earth. They weren't in a position to have depth perception, and prophets were not given depth perception about their words. We are people to whom later revelation has provided us telescopes of various strengths. So, in fact, what might have appeared, for instance, to a prophet as one huge bright star, we have been able to close in and say, well, look at that. That's three stars that are close together. And they're different. And they're actually not really close together. They're just close together in our field of vision. But they might be, you know, light years apart in their distance from each other. But they just happen to be kind of overlapping. Or we see that this is a whole galaxy. But the poor prophet in his visions, how could he tell how far chronologically it was going to be to the nearest event? Or how far off that farthest event that he was predicting was going to be? It wasn't just difficult, it was often impossible with what God told him. He was not given these keys. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. There's an inspired commentary from Peter about this. When I mentioned that prophets proclaimed judgment for the nations breaking the law, but then they also proclaimed a great deal of promises of mercy to come and messianic promises that the seed, the Savior would come. They prophesied a great deal about our salvation. And 1 Peter 1:10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, so they said many things about the grace that was to come to us, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Who is this? When will this be? What time? What person is this going to be? It was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories, and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So prophets often looked carefully into even their own messages and still didn't get it in detail. And they had at times to arrive at probably what was occasionally a regrettable conclusion for them, that I think what I'm saying is designed for the comfort of later generations. This is not something I'm going to understand in depth. So when I talk about a prophet and his compressed time, The whole future from their time onward is sometimes described as though it were one brief period of time. Even thousands of years apart might be promised in the same paragraph. The prophet is getting the perspective of God. If there was ever somebody that gets the perspective of God in that sense that Peter talks about, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, it's the prophets. So the events in the distant future might sound as though they were imminent, around the corner, or even in the present tense, as though they're happening now. Isaiah chapter 9, for instance, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah says. And what is that a prophecy of? Christ. You know? But he says the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light, as though it's happening right now. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Interestingly, the New American Standard, which I used for years and was my preferred Bible, tries to simplify that by changing it to future tense. But that's not what it says. You know, it shouldn't be written that way. This was not fulfilled until Matthew 4 and verse 16. The same in Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child will be born. No, is born. For unto us a child is born. He speaks as though it's happening now. Isaiah has a flattened perspective of the future in this and speaks of the birth of Messiah as though it's a now thing when it's coming later. Why would you do that? I'll show you. Since this is so, with near and far seen in the same plane of vision, a prophet will sometimes speak of a far event in a way that sounds like it's a near event. Why would you do that? Well, tell you what, if I'm going to talk to you about judgment, and if I'm always saying that, well, judgment is coming, but it's 6,000 years from now. Well, you going to take that very seriously? Does that bother you very much? I got a lot of time to get my act straight. These things were stated in imminent terms to make people take God seriously now and not delay with repentance as though there's time to wait, because you don't know when this is going to be. It's coming. He's coming to judge. Just know that. I like explaining it this way. Here is how prophets saw things. Imagine one of these windows. Imagine a window with a set of lace curtains. 5 or 6 transparent lace curtains laid over each other there. Standing even a few feet away, you're aware that there are, maybe you're the person that put them up, you're aware there are 5 or 6 lace curtains there, but you have difficulty telling which is which. Which one's closest to the window? Which one's closest to you? What's the third one? You don't know. They're overlaid. That's how a prophet saw coming events. Or the way you say, I love this one. You go hiking in the Ozarks. And there's a phenomena that hikers experience called false summit. If Terry Landrum was here, he would know exactly what I'm talking about. So John and Connie might know what false summit means. You're walking along, you're hiking, you're on your trail, and you think, there's the top, we're almost there. And you get to that spot, and you think, oh, there's another one. And then you climb to that one. Oh, I'm still not at the top. It's a false summit. There are, when you stand in the backyard of my own cabin in the Ozarks, there's a range, and then there's another range, and then there's another, and each one is a little more purplish or gray further off. Only as you draw near to the first peak, you notice that a higher mountain stretches out before you in the future. And can you not see how God would use this kind of feature in speaking of the future to keep our hopes stretching for something more? That's the purpose of it. It's got an intentional design to always be looked to never feel like, well, I've got there. No, there's a next great thing that God is doing. And it has the desired effect. It keeps you walking. It keeps you pursuing. That's the point. So in the same breath, when he's told of a coming judgment on Israel, he's also told of the coming judgment of the whole earth. Larry, you and I are reading through Zephaniah. Have you had any trouble when you read through Zephaniah? There are times that he speaks as though, I am coming to bring judgment on the whole earth. Yeah. And then suddenly he'll talk about, now I'm going to judge Jerusalem. I'm going to judge Israel. And then he jumps back to you, I'm going to judge the whole earth. And you don't know, well, is he talking about something that's coming soon? Or is he talking about something that's coming later? And the fact is, he's talking about both. And the prophet doesn't separate them. So he just tells us what he saw and heard. The compressed time which a prophet saw is a big principle in the interpretation of these books. A phrase that I don't particularly like, but I think it has some good, it has some pertinence. Some people like to call it double fulfillment. There are times that you'll have something that's fulfilled in a couple of different ways. That's a reasonable phrase. Don't be surprised to find that in a prophet. But there are times also that is used to avoid the clear fulfillment of something that's already happened, as though this hasn't taken place yet. So this just means one event resembles another, so much resembles another that God might speak of both events at the same time. All right? That's what the prophet's doing. And it makes the prophet useful not only to his own generation, but to generations to come, so that he, being dead, yet speaks. When he tells Israel to repent, that is designed to tell all men everywhere to repent. And it makes a great deal. It's like the way you might speak to a child when you discipline him. Let's say you correct a child with corporal punishment and say, all right, you have lied, and so I'm going to punish you now. And you know what? If you don't repent of that, if you don't repent of that habit, God is going to judge you someday. Well, guess what? You just turned into a Hebrew prophet. You talked about judgment now and judgment later in the same breath. You combined them in your manner of speaking. When a prophet talks about the coming deliverance of a remnant of Israel from captivity, they often merge this with predictions about Messiah delivering his people from sin. He may not draw clear lines of distinction between God delivering the people from Assyria and Christ coming to deliver his people from sin. Isaiah chapters 7 through 12 begin with a very evident prophecy of deliverance from Assyria. But before you finish chapter 12, you've already had some prophecies about Messiah coming. Well, where exactly? You can try to read those chapters and say, well, where did he stop talking about delivering us from Assyria and start talking about Messiah? The bottom line is, even Isaiah didn't know the difference. You can derive a lot of profit from all of it. So, in fact, if you had asked Isaiah at the time, probably his thought would have been, when God delivers us from Assyria, that's when the Christ is coming. That might have been what he thought, given what he received. Now, you and I know better. We can sort it out better. But sometimes we won't even be sure. And some of what you read there won't even be fulfilled until Christ's second coming. In fact, one of the things that is very evident in prophets is that they did not see a first and second coming of Christ. They just saw he's coming. Christ comes. And all of these things are packaged together as though it was one event. One of the most interesting examples of this, look over at 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant that God gives to David. 2 Samuel 7. This blending is evident here. Now, the book of Samuel is not primarily a book of prophecy, but Samuel was a prophet, and so there are prophecies within it. 2 Samuel 7:12. He said, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. And you read in this, there are elements of this prophecy that point clearly to Solomon. Obviously, verse 14, that when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. But this was taken in the New Testament as a prophecy of Christ. So these things are blended together. What this means, no wonder that's confusing. Expect frequent changes of theater seats in the prophets. You'll be sitting right there listening to the prophet, and then next thing you know, you find yourself in the balcony. And you're getting a whole different viewpoint. And you didn't even know that anybody was shifting your seat. And then you're moved over to here. You have a different viewpoint. Again, you're going to be seeing things from multiple angles. If we took everything in a strictly literal way in a prophet, then every time we're told David will sit on a throne forever, that would have to mean only David and never mean Christ. But we know that those prophecies are about Christ, the son of David. So the latter chapters of Isaiah are loaded with this. From Isaiah 40 all the way through the end of the book, chapter 66 are packed with this. God delivering the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, the restoration to the promised land, Christ coming and saving his people from among all nations, bringing them into the kingdom of God. And it's all joined in one vast, grandly connected picture. So in the same vision, Isaiah will see the restoration of many Jews from Babylon, and along with it, Christ's restoration of sinners from death. And often their new happy life and their return to Israel, their return to the land, right alongside the descriptions of the new heavens and the new earth. And he did not know this was going to happen over many eons. So, as I said, keep in mind that a prophet never imagined that Messiah would come and then leave. And then have a long time before he came back. And then come again. And you can tell that from the disciples' reaction in the Gospels. You can see that. He says, well, I'm going now. You're going, you know. You were supposed to stay permanently. You know, that's what we were counting on. So you and I know so much more than the prophets did from our perspective. And it makes the way they talk and think sometimes confuse us. He has no timeline. He doesn't know anything about first and second coming. He just knows that the Christ is coming. And when he gets here, everything's going to be great. And the world's going to be transformed. So you've got to read the prophets slowly and compare them with the New Testament. So his lack of depth perception, however, in terms of time, it's not a total lack. He's given enough to be an effective messenger for his own times. But he's given much more perception of what's near than what's far. So let me see if I've got something I can say to wrap this up. Oh, I like this. I'm going to give some of you your copy today of this book that you purchased, 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. I've got quite a few if more of you want one. But I thought I would stop with this rather than move on to the last point. I've got about 20 more minutes of material on the prophets, and we're not going to 10:30 anymore. We're going to 10:15. So I'll wrap up with this. And we'll, before we go into interpreting the Psalms next week, I'll teach the last portion about interpreting the prophets. But prophetic books, their predictions are so spot on and so precise and so elaborately detailed and so remarkable that it has made liberal scholars for the last couple of hundred years come up with theories of saying, well, they've called it foretelling after the event. They've said, well, these prophecies were fabricated as predictions, but they were actually written long after the events described. And Robert Plumer, the author of this book, he said he had a conversation with a religion professor at a university who assumed what he called a late date for the book of Daniel. So the book of Daniel must have been written very, very much later than people say. And he said, well, why do you believe that? Why do you hold that to be so? He said, well, scholars date the book of Daniel late because the prophecies of various battles and rulers are so accurate, so exact, that they just must have been uttered, you know, hundreds of years. They couldn't have been uttered hundreds of years before the event. They had to be uttered afterwards. And he just asked him, he said, if that's not correct, if you're wrong about that, then what does that tell you? Think about it. You know? Something remarkable happened and you're ignoring it. You know? And he goes on to this other story. He says he had a conversation with a Turkish young woman who was hungry to learn about the Christian faith. She was not a religion professor. She did not have sophistication. She was not proud of her religious knowledge. She wanted to learn something about the Bible. You know, she had a hunger to learn something about the Bible. She had the right motive. Remember my emphasis about your most important Bible study tool is the right motive. He read to her Isaiah 53. And after she read it with him, he asked her, he said, what does it look to you like that's about? And he said, well, that she answered, he said, obviously, that was about Jesus. That was about your Jesus. Very clear. And he says, do you know that that was written more than 700 years before Jesus was born? And she said, that's remarkable. That's wonderful. That's amazing. What's the difference between her and the sophisticated religion professor? Motive and pride. Pride getting God revealing himself to the humble and concealing himself from the proud. I hope that young woman came to faith in Christ. So how we take these things will so much depend upon the motive of our hearts. So.